baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We pray that as we look at this passage, that we'll have clarity about it, understanding from your word, and that we will be edified for having come out. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last time we were together, I preached on verses 23 down through verse 28. And in that section, we talked about Christ as the first fruits, and Christ as the first fruits of resurrection. And we talked about how there's an order to these things. Look at verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are his at his coming. And the whole context of 1 Corinthians 15 has been the issue of the resurrection. And Christ's resurrection from the dead and the logical and theological and life applications and implications of all of that truth that is all rolled up in the idea of resurrection. And Paul is trying to unroll that for us here and unpack that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so we saw last Sunday this issue of the order and Christ the first fruits and afterward they that are his that is coming in verse 23. Then in verses 24 through 28, we looked at how through the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted and has been made the heir of all things, and how the day is going to come in the dispensation of the fullness of times where all things will be centered in heaven and earth under the person and the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, you have the end of verse 20. Look at verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that have put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, I don't know, that was a great study 2 weeks ago when we went through that information. We don't have time to get into all of it this morning, and we won't make any progress. But remember that all of the members of the Godhead live and exist to serve each other. Okay? And they had a plan, they had a purpose, they had an eternal plan and purpose that they had decided on before the foundation of the world, before the world began. And what Paul's talking about there is the end of it. When God the Father is all in all, and He's going to be made all in all through the work and the headship of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want more details about that, I encourage you to search out the study from 2 weeks ago. Okay? Now, after that, you get to verse 29. All right? You have that great, grand, glorious truth from last Sunday or 2 weeks ago, and then you get down here and then you encounter verse 29 and you start scratching your head. He says, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And you're like, what is that? Well, verse 29 is one of the most disputed verses in the entire New Testament as far as what does it mean. The question of baptism of the dead has perplexed theologians for centuries. So preparing for this study this week, I read the commentaries of the following authors to see what they said about this verse. Okay, I read Ernest Campbell, H.A. Ironside, Millard Berquist, which I have on hand right here, J. Vernon McGee, Arno C. Gabline, E.W. Bullinger, Charles F. Baker, C.R. Sam, George Williams. So there's almost 10 there that I looked at, okay? Not to mention the stuff that you can get for free on the internet, which I've perused slightly, but not a ton. These are the ones that I confined myself to. And as I'm doing that, guess what I'm realizing? They don't agree with each other. There's hardly two of these guys that agree with each other about any detail of these verses that we're about to get into this morning. In fact, quoting Albert Barnes' commentary, C.R. Stamm says the following about verse 20. So he's quoting Barnes and he says, quote, there is perhaps no passage in the New Testament in respect to which there have been a greater variety of interpretations and the views of expositors now by no means harmonized as to its meaning. Okay, Brother Berquist here, he said that there are, to his count, there are some 40 to 50 different explanations that have been given about this passage. Okay, so that just tells you that there's not agreement about what Paul's talking about here, right? There's a great diversity in the commentaries that I just read off: Campbell, Ironside, Berquist, McGee, Gabeline, Bullinger, Baker, Stamm, Williams. These men represent a swath of all different views within so-called fundamentalism and approach to the Scripture, right? Some of these are mid-acts, dispensational in their approach. Some of them are not. Some of them are more mainline fundamentalist, Baptist, and so forth. But they all, none of them, even the ones that agree about some dispensational things, they don't agree about how to understand this passage. Okay? So, it's important to note that not only do these commentators, they don't even agree about the basic facts of the case. Okay? They don't even agree about basic facts. So if you look at verse 29, it says, "Else what shall they do when they are baptized for the dead?" Okay? Some of them will say that that's talking about a pagan ritual, the baptism of the dead. Some of them will say, no, that's talking about a practice that the Christians were doing at that time, baptism for the dead. Some maintain that Paul is referring to a pagan practice, while others point out that the practice of baptizing the living for the dead was not developed within the so-called Christian church until after the New Testament had been finalized. So they don't even agree about the basic facts of what's going on. They don't agree about what's being talked about. They don't agree about, they agree about little, is my point. Okay? Matters are further complicated when you consider that cultic groups, groups on the fringe of Christianity, like Mormons, for example, condone and practice the, and utilize the practice of water baptism on behalf of the dead. I've told you, I've been very open about it, that I have an uncle, I have an aunt and uncle who are Mormon. I love them to death, but I believe they are very wrong as far as what they believe about things and the Bible and these kinds of things. But the Mormons have an active practice where they practice baptism for the dead, and their justification for that is these verses right here. So there's a lot of stuff that is packed into this. There's a lot of controversy that is there. So on the one hand, that's frustrating if you want clarity, but for me, it's great. Because no matter what I say, it's just going to be another idea. Okay? It's just going to be another thought. It's just going to be another take on the passage. Now, I'm going to give you what I think is the right way. Of course, if I thought I was wrong in what I'm going to about to say, I would say it otherwise. But this is not something that I'm, you know, so dogmatic about that I'm not open to persuasion and discussion of the matter further once the folks here hear what I have to say about it, okay? So, I want you to check everything sort of at the door, and let's just read and study these verses in the same manner that we've been reading and studying everything else, knowing that you can pick up 15 commentaries and get 20 different answers about what it means, okay? So, as we ponder the meaning, look at verse 28 again. No. Verse 29. "Else, what shall they do when, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" Now, you should stop there. Whatever's going on there, does Paul view himself as a part of it? Does Paul include himself? Does he view himself as a part of it? Look what he says. He says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus that I die," how often? Daily. So whatever's going on here, the first thing that you have to notice in the context is that Paul seems to be including himself in on whatever that is. Okay? So whatever we're going to look at here, it seems that Paul is saying that he took part of it, with it, or in it. And you say, whoa. That's why I said, check your ideas and let's just try to understand it. Okay? So as we ponder the meaning of the verse, it's important to note that verse 29 is the beginning of a new paragraph. Okay? The paragraph begins in verse 29, and it runs through the end of verse 22. Okay? The previous paragraph began in verse 20 and ran through the end of verse 28. Okay? So verse 29 is the beginning of a new paragraph. Okay? Now, one of the few points that some, not all, but some of the commentators that I read agree on is that verse 20, the previous paragraph, verse 20 through verse 28 is something of a digression. It's parenthetical. Now, if you look at your Bible, you're not going to see, you know, parentheses around that as far as the punctuation is concerned, but it's parenthetical in the sense that Paul digressed from a minute from the argument that he was in the process of laying out in verses 12 through 19 to say something about the resurrection, to say something about Christ. He states emphatically in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then he gets into the thing about, as in Adam, all die, the order of resurrection, and then the ultimate reason for it in the subduing of all things under Christ, and then God the Father being made all in all at the end of verse 28. So they will say, and this is one of the few things that they did agree about, is that verses 20 and 28 are parenthetical to Paul's main argument. Okay? So in other words, verse 29 is picking up the logic of the argument where verse 19 left off. Now in a minute, we're gonna do an exercise where we actually read the text that way, but I'm not ready to do that with you yet. Okay? Second, many commentators, even within the grace movement, seem to agree that verse, I lost my spot. They see the word baptism, Second, many commentators, even within the grace movement, come to verse 29, and they see the word baptism, and they automatically think this is a reference to water baptism. Okay? Sam does this, as do some of the others. Okay? Now, to me, this seems strange to me for the following reasons that I'm gonna show you. So I'm not making here some sort of, you know, denominational statement. I'm not making some sort of, well, you know, Baptists or Pentecostals or this denomination or that denomination, they see this automatically as a water deal, because I have record in some of my grace commentaries that that's how they are seeing it, okay? So that's strange to me for the following reasons, okay? Reason number one, there is nothing in the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 15 about water baptism. Nothing. Okay? There's nothing in the context about water baptism. For Paul to all of a sudden be talking about water baptism on behalf of dead people, that seems weird. Okay? He's not talking about that in the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? Second reason, the remoter context within 1 Corinthians, the book at large. If you look at the statement within the scope of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, okay? 1 Corinthians downplays the necessity of water baptism and emphasizes the believer's spiritual baptism into the body of Christ. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Come back to chapter 1. So it's just, if it's a reference to water baptism, it would seem strange that Paul, when talking about believers, or what have you, alive, living believers, that he's not overemphasizing the issue of baptism for any reason, for the dead or otherwise, okay? Then for him now all of a sudden in chapter 15 to be telling people that they should be baptized for the dead or whatever, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look with me at verse 14. Paul says here, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I know not whether I baptized any other. So is Paul there seeking to boast or to demonstrate how many people he's baptized, or is he downplaying or is he pointing out the idea that he baptized very few what? Very few people. Then you have verse 17, for Christ sent me not to what? Not to baptize. Now that certainly is different from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where John the Baptist came on the scene preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. That is certainly different from the so-called Great Commission in Mark 16 and Matthew 28, where one of the things they're explicitly told to do is go out and what? And baptize. Here Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So here's Paul in chapter 1 talking to the believers at Corinth, and he's not He's not overplaying or overstressing or bragging or making a big deal about how many baptisms they've had, or he seems to be diminishing the understanding of that, explicitly saying that he was not sent to what? To baptize. And come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? How'd you get into the body of Christ? You got into the body of Christ through the process of spiritual identification, right? God the Holy Spirit took you out of Adam. When you believed the gospel, when you heard that Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, and that you couldn't save yourself, that you needed to by faith believe what was done for you, accept the provision that was made for you, the moment you trusted the gospel, God the Holy Spirit took you out of Adam and put you where? Into Christ. Put you into the body of Christ. Sealed you in Christ under the day of redemption, as Paul says in Ephesians, right? But the idea here is, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. Paul is not talking there about the water baptism situation under John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles during the Gospels and the early Acts period. He's talking about a spiritual identification process whereby a lost man gets placed into the church, the body of Christ, and the way that happens is by the Spirit, by spiritual baptism, and it has nothing to do with water of any kind. Okay? So as you're thinking about this, so number one, go back to 1 Corinthians 15, as we're thinking about what this could be, or trying to understand it, the idea that baptism for the dead has something to do with water, that seems, number one, it is not in the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 15. Number two, it does not appear to be consistent with the context or the remoter context of the entire book of 1 Corinthians. And third, we have to understand that the Bible identifies many different baptisms that have nothing whatsoever to do with what? Water. Okay? There are many baptisms identified in the Bible that are not necessarily related at all with water of any kind. Come over to Matthew chapter 3. We can get two of them in one verse. Come over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist is talking here. Look at verse 11. John says, for I indeed baptize you with what? Okay, what kind of baptism is that? Water baptism. How do you know? The verse just told you that, right? I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but, contrast, he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with what? The Holy Ghost. Okay, and what? So there's two different baptisms there. There's actually three baptisms in that one verse. John's baptizing with what? Water, right? Then he identifies that the one that comes after him, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to baptize him first with the Holy Ghost, and second with what? Fire. The fire there is obviously indicative of the judgment of God that's going to come upon Israel and so forth during the tribulation period and so forth. But there's three baptisms in that one verse. One is most definitely, certainly, absolutely, undeniably related to water because he says it is. But then there's two that are put into contrast with that that are dealing with the baptism with the Holy Ghost and the baptism with fire, right? So before Jesus ascends into heaven, does he tell the 12 apostles that they should go to Jerusalem and await the Comforter that would come? Right? Well, who sends the Comforter down upon them? The Lord Jesus Christ does that. That happens in Acts chapter 2, and they begin to speak with tongues, right? We've studied those things in the past, right? That's one baptism. Then you have another baptism that's going to be with fire and judgment and so forth when that's going to happen. So, three baptisms in one verse. One of them has to do with water. Two of them do not, right? Now, there's also the baptism. We already read about this one, so don't turn there. But we read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Where, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. Again, nothing to do with water there. We can talk about Christ's baptism into death. Come over to Luke chapter 12. Come over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth, and that will I, if it be already kindled. Now look at verse 50. But I, this is Christ talking, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and now I am straitened till it be accomplished. Now what's he talking about there? He's talking about the fact that he's going to have to go and what? Die, right? That he's going to have to go and die on the cross. So we have Christ's identification in death. The baptism of Christ into death upon the cross is yet another kind of baptism that has nothing at all to do with water baptism. Come over to 1 Corinthians 10. Come over to 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, look with me at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. Now, we already studied this verse, right? That were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, watch. And were all baptized unto what? Unto Moses. They're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, right? So, there's another baptism. There's an identification. All of Israel that followed Moses across the Red Sea, were they identified with Moses? Okay? Were they baptized unto Moses? So they come across and they stand on the far side of the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh go in and then the water what? Engulfs them and destroys the army of Pharaoh, right? They were identified out of slavery, out of bondage. They were delivered under the leadership of Moses, and they were baptized under Moses and the Moses' leadership through the process of the Exodus, right? And not one of them, not one children of Israel crossing the Red Sea got wet at all. It was Pharaoh and his army that got what? That got wet. So it had nothing to do with the water baptism ceremony that John the Baptist, Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, and Peter and the 12 are doing in the Gospels and early Acts. So, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15. So let's take stock of what we have so far. Number one, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have no mention at all of water baptism. Number two, in the context of, within the book of 1 Corinthians, there seems to be a downplaying of water baptism, and two other baptisms are explicitly talked about. The one unto Moses of Israel in time past, and the one into the church, the body of Christ, by God the Holy Spirit in chapter 12, right? And then thirdly, we have multiple examples in the Scripture of baptisms or identifications that had nothing at all to do with what? Water, okay? So when we come then to verse 29, when we come to the verse, we need to not read more into the verse than what the verse actually what? Says, okay? Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 if you're not there. And let's go back to verse 12. Okay? So what I want to do is I want to read verses 12 through 19. Then I want to skip the paragraph between verse 20 and verse 28 and start reading at verse 29. Okay? Now, the reason I'm doing that, again, is because one of the points that the commentators did agree on is that verse 20 through 28 is sort of a Paul's digression, right? So let's see if that makes sense. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, now again, we've talked about these conditions. Is Paul saying maybe that was preached, maybe it wasn't? Or is he saying on the basis of the established fact that this was preached? Okay. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So we went over that. Were some at Corinth saying that? Yes. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So if the dead don't rise, that would include who? Christ. Now if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also what? So if there is no reality of resurrection, then Paul's preaching is vain and the faith of the Corinthians is what? Vain. We've been over this, right? Verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. So, duh, right? Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your what? Sins. Okay? So in other words, if Christ didn't rise, are the Corinthians still dead in their sin? Okay? Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? So all these poor unfortunate souls that have believed this message that included the idea of resurrection from the dead, if they believe that and they died in faith believing that, but there is no resurrection, all those dudes are toast. Right? Nothing they can do about it. They're what? They're perished. It doesn't actually say toast. It says perished. Okay. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So in other words, if there is no resurrection, is there any hope beyond this life? So all these knuckleheads then that are believing this message, that are believing in the resurrection, that are believing that Christ rose from the dead, they're a bunch of miserable dudes for believing a bunch of stuff that's not what? True. Verse 29, skipping 20 through 28. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Now do you see how the questioning format of that verse takes you back to the style Paul was using from verses 12 to 19? Okay? Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we what? We die. Okay? So, verse 19. Look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Most miserable. Men. Now think about this. Men who expose themselves to suffering, contempt, and hatred because of their faith in a fable. What did verse... Look back at verse 14. And if Christ be not raised, then is our preaching what? Vain. Verse 15, we are found false what? In other words, if the resurrection didn't happen and Christ didn't rise from the dead, you might as well be believing fairy stories. You're believing fables. You're believing a false witness. You're believing something that's what? Vain. Right? So in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Men who expose themselves to suffering, contempt, and hatred because of faith in a fable are in fact to be pitied above all men. If that fable includes the idea of resurrection, if there is no such thing as what? Resurrection. Okay? Now, that is the condition for the Corinthians. That's the condition for the Corinthians, okay? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, are they all believing a false message? If they are all believing a false message, is every one of them still a sinner? Is their faith vain and is Paul's preaching vain? So verses 12 through 19 are dealing with the Corinthians, okay? So for the sake of illustration, they're dealing with you guys. Okay? Now I'm going to make an illustration here. What's going to start happening in verse 29 is Paul's going to start talking not about them, but about who? Him. Now, if you guys are pitiable and miserable, above all men, most miserable for believing something that ain't true, what about me? What about Paul? What about the guy that's been teaching them to believe this and who is suffering inordinately for doing so? Okay? That's verse 29 through 32. Verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ our Lord, I die how often? Paul's talking about who? See, you can't read verse 29 without divorcing it from what is said above, and you can't really understand verse 29 unless you read verse 31 and 32. You with that? Now, then look at verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise what? Paul's saying, what am I doing this for? 12 through 19, he's saying, what are you guys believing it for if the dead don't what? 29 through 32, he's not talking about you guys anymore. He's talking about himself. He's talking about me and saying, why am I bothering to do all this stuff that I'm doing and putting myself through all this hardship and so forth if the dead don't what? Rise. Now, so verses 29 through 34, the question in these verses is, where will preachers of this faith turn for recompense from the baptism or identification of much deeper suffering into which they were and are baptized themselves as preachers for the supposed benefit in another world if there is no what? Resurrection. What is Paul doing if there is no such thing as what? Resurrection. So let me read from my notes. Baptism for or on behalf of the dead is thought by some to mean the practice of baptizing living persons on behalf of others who died without baptism. So, this would maybe, I'm just speculating here or using an illustration. As you know, there are some denominational traditions that believe in the baptizing of infants, for example. Okay? Well, what if that infant dies before they are able to be baptized? One understanding of baptism for the dead is that a living person will then step up and be baptized for that person that could not be what? Baptized. And when they think of it in that way, are they definitely thinking about water? Okay? But his practice, let me go on. But this practice arose after Paul's death. Paul never taught you to do that. Did Paul ever teach anybody to go be baptized for anybody else, much less an infant? Okay? So this practice arose after Paul's death, and further, it is inconceivable that the Apostle Paul could have used even as an ad hominem argument such an action as pagan superstition. So another view that's out there is, oh, well, he's addressing the pagan superstition of the religious system of Corinth. That's another idea that's out there you'll read about if you read these commentaries. Okay. But the context makes it clear that Paul intends the baptism of suffering which the gospel ministers must accept in seeking to rescue and save the perishing. What did he say in verse 18? He said, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? So does the minister of the gospel need to stick his neck out, risk life and limb to take this message to a world that is perishing and thereby extending himself to more suffering than he otherwise would have if he didn't make that choice? You with that? You understand what I'm saying? Okay? Paul intends baptism of suffering here, which gospel ministers must accept in seeking to rescue the saved from perishing. Now, did the Lord Jesus Christ Himself do that? Let me say it. So Christ Himself, Christ spoke of His baptism of suffering on the behalf of lost humanity that He underwent at Calvary, right? That was Luke chapter 12, verse 50, where Christ talks about how He is going to have to be what? Baptized and identify with suffering and death. And the reason He's going to have to be baptized and identify with suffering and death is so that He could save anybody, Israel's program or the body of Christ, from their what? From their sin. So Paul's talking about, in the context, the suffering that the minister of the gospel is going to bring upon himself. Now, let's talk about this a little bit more. The word, look at a few words here, okay? Look at verse... So I'm using the word baptize here in the sense of identification. Verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now watch, and why stand we in jeopardy every what? Whatever's going on in verse 29, does Paul include himself in verse 30? He's talking about him, we, him and Titus and others, Timothy, so forth, Apollos probably, he maybe even has in mind here. How is it that they, he says, we stand in jeopardy every what? Are there, you need to understand this, are there people that wanted to kill him? That would have done whatever they needed to do to get their hands on it. We'll see some passages in a minute, right? Verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die how often? Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Paul literally every day died and came back to life the next day? Or is he talking about his experience? Is he nigh unto death all the time? Okay? Is he identified with it? Does he, in fact, we're going to look at some things in a minute where he's basically left for what? Left for dead. So in verse 29, he talks about being baptized. In verse 31, he talks about how he dies daily. He's not talking there literally. He doesn't mean that he's killed every day and wakes up alive the next morning. He's talking about what he's going through, what the labor is, what the suffering is like to get this message out. And how crazy is he? How, think about what a lunatic Paul is. To subject himself to that if there is no what? Resurrection. And then in verse 32, he talks about beasts. If after manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What is that talking about? Was Paul wrestling with dogs? Or is he talking about, go to Acts 19, read about what happened to Paul when he went into Ephesus, read about great is Diana of the Ephesians, read about the silversmiths that were making the shrines, that were doing all this stuff, that wanted Paul what? Dead. Okay? The words baptize, die, and beast in verse 29, 30, and 32 are figurative. And this is made the more sure by the statement that Paul stood in hourly jeopardy of his own life. Look at verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy how often? Paul baptized unto death. Paul identified with what it means to be living on the edge. Now, Paul's not, you know, a sinner living on the edge. Okay? He's not Aerosmith. Okay? He's not Aerosmith. What he is somebody who's out doing the work of the ministry and experiencing. Some of you got that joke. You laughed at that. Yeah, you guys are all carnal like me. That's not what it's talking about. Okay? He says he died daily. And the rejoicing... Now, why is he doing that? Why is Paul out there dying daily every hour and so forth? So that the Corinthians, when they hear the message, can they rejoice in the truth of what Paul is teaching. Go to 1 Corinthians 4. So Paul... literally purchased the spiritual rejoicing of the Corinthians by risking his own what? Life. Now, it's not yet in this country that we've had to worry too much about that. Yet. Okay? Preachers in this country up to this point have been free to preach their own conscience according to the Word of God without too much fear of reprisal or repercussion. Wasn't that way in the first century when Paul's preaching. There were people lying in wait around every corner that if they could have gotten their hands on Paul, would they have taken it, sought the opportunity to put him to death? Okay. Look at verse 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you. How? Through the gospel. Whose labor is responsible for the work at Corinth? Paul. Now, if you remember Acts 18, Paul goes in, right, and he goes into the synagogue and he stirs up a hornet's nest, right, and they kick him out. And so he goes right around the corner and meets in the school of what? You think that was all, you know, wine and roses for Paul as he had to deal with that? Just on the other side of the wall is a Jewish synagogue. They had a duplex meeting. Seriously. Friday evening into Saturday, the synagogue's meeting. The next day, who's meeting on the other side of the wall? Paul is with the Corinthians. Okay? You think that didn't cause conflict? In the following passages, Paul describes the identification with death that he endured on behalf of his converts for their eternal advantage. Come to 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 5. What does he say? He says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul was enduring what he was enduring, not for himself, but for who? For them. Okay? He says, for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same, what? Sufferings. Which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the what? The consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us where? In Asia. Now watch what he says. That we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired of what? Dude, you don't think the ministry affected Paul? There's the apostle of the Gentiles saying he despaired of life. Was Paul depressed? Seems like it. Was Paul down in the dumps? Had life dumped on him? Had he experienced some unfortunate circumstance? Verse 9. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Now what did he say in the other passage? He says that he stands in jeopardy and that he dies how often? Daily. He says, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God, but now watch, but in God which does what? Where did Paul find his strength, folks? Not just in God, but in a God that had the capacity to raise who? The dead. What is he talking about in 1 Corinthians 15? He's talking about the reality of resurrection. He's talking about being baptized into death. He's talking about dying daily. He's talking about wrestling with beasts at Ephesus. He's talking about the things that he experienced and how he was baptized unto what? Death for the truth of this. Verses 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19 are talking about you. They're talking about the Corinthians. Verses 29 through 32 are talking about Paul. And his experience in the matter. Come to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power is of God and not of who? Us. We are troubled on every side. yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not what? Forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. How? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Here it is. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? How can the life of Jesus be made manifest in your body? Because Jesus isn't dead anymore. Jesus rose, the victor over what? Sin and death. So, the trouble, the perplexion, the distress, the despair, the persecution, the being cast down but not destroyed. It's normal. It's normal. Don't get mad at God when something doesn't go the way you want it to. You should expect things not to go the way you want them to. I'm serious. The world is against you as a believer. The entire you are playing in a casino where all the odds are against you. Right? And the thing that you have to deal with it is this book right here. And the reality that the author of this book rose from what? The dead. Okay? Now he says, always bearing about in the die, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. That the life all... So, is a believer going to be baptized unto death? Is a believer going to be identified with death? Is a believer going to have to... Think about all the martyrs throughout the history of the dispensation of grace who had to make the choice about whether or not they were going to bow the knee, whether or not they were going to submit, whether or not they were going to recant, or whether they were going to stand for what they believed was true and had to suffer death for it. Starting with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and then most notably, Paul, our apostle. Come to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 4. But in all these things, approving... Now watch. In all of these things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Folks, if you're going to be a minister of God, you should expect everything that He's going to say. Okay? In patience. In affliction. In necessities. In distresses. In stripes. In imprisonments. In tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. You understand that if you're going to be a minister of the gospel, that you should expect all those things to happen to you. Go to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whensoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of David? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in depths, what? Oft. What did he say? He said, I die what? Daily. In depths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. And night and the day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. In perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Sound fun, doesn't it? In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Now watch. Besides all these that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. You know what is almost worse in a lot of ways than the physical beating? It's the emotional and the psychological beating. I can honestly say that as of yet, I have not been thrown in prison for teaching anything that I teach. I've not been beaten for teaching anything that I teach. I've not suffered any physical harm. But we have gone through emotional and psychological harm. And that's real too. And Paul says, that it, you read these passages, and is this the normal way of operation for Paul? Now, so here's Paul. He goes to Corinth. Or he goes, whatever, you pick the church. Okay? He goes in there. He endures all this stuff just to get there, just to teach them, just to go through the basics of what the gospel is and how to be saved. Okay? And he gets somebody saved. He sees them get saved. Sees them trust Christ. Sees them believe in the finished work of Christ as the only payment for their sin. 2, 3, 4 weeks later, however long it takes, he learns that that person has died. That saint has died. Okay? Come back with me to 1 Corinthians 15 with that thought in mind. Look at verse 18. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? If there is no what? So that person that Paul endured height and length and breadth and depth and punishment and suffering and nakedness and famine and peril and sword and all this sort of thing just to get there, just to have an opportunity, he preaches, the person hears it and believes, and then they die. Can you imagine the absolute, complete, total, utter futility of that? Not just from the point of view of the person that believed that, but now in verses 29 through 32 from the point of view of the Apostle Paul. There better be resurrection from the dead, or that guy is crazy. Many of Paul's converts, for whom he had endured all of the things that I just read about, they had already what? Died. Okay? So then you come to verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead what? Paul says, what good is it? What am I doing? Why am I wasting my time? What am I doing out here and enduring all of the stuff that I endure if there is no what? See, if you're on the most miserable scale here, if there is no resurrection, who's the most miserable? Paul. But do you see how the life of Christ and the reality of resurrection can take that misery and turn it into joy? Don't miss that. Paul's not whining. Paul's not crabbing. He's not crying. He's not mad about it. He's enduring all of those things so that he can teach the truth and see people get what? Get saved. Verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Now here it is. Paul comes right to it and he says, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What is the attitude of the world? That's exactly the attitude of the world right there. Oh, hey, hell sounds pretty good. All my friends will be there. Woo! And we're gonna watch the Super Bowl, and we're gonna drink beer, and we're gonna get high, and we're gonna have fun. Hell will be fun. All my friends will be there. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we what? See, do you understand what Paul's saying? Paul's saying if there is no resurrection, just go be like those guys. Just go be like them. Because they're not living with the illusion that this thing over here that is so central, that is so important to everything we believe, didn't happen. But Paul believes it did what? Happen. And is Paul willing to be baptized unto death, to be identified with death daily, all the time, for the opportunity to teach the truth to these people. So, would it not have been, now think about this, would it not have been, I'm almost done. We started late, by the way, okay? Would it not have been the height of folly to suffer such affliction and to risk his life every day in Ephesus at the hands of men comparable to wild beasts if all his converts were to simply remain eternally dead? What would have been the point? Why waste your time? It's like picking dandelions from your yard. Great would be the folly of the believer of such a false gospel that included resurrection. That's verses 12 through 19. Still greater would be the folly of its preacher because of the deeper baptism of misery which he would submit himself to if Christ didn't what? Rise from the dead. So George Williams, in his commentary, he offers a paraphrase of verse 29 that I want to share with you as a way of concluding this. So for the record, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with verse 29. Okay? Perfectly wonderful verse the way it is. I'm offering this as a thought mechanism to get you to think about what the verse means. Okay? He says, quote, "If the dead rise not, what shall they do who are being daily baptized into misery on behalf of them?" If the dead rise not at all, why then are they being baptized for them? I.e., why expose themselves to such suffering? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, why is Paul doing what he's doing? Paul is needlessly inflicting things upon himself that he doesn't need to inflict. So, verse 29, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by a rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Baptism for the dead, in the context, is not talking about, oh, that's a dead person, I'm going to go be baptized for them. It is talking about the identification of the minister of the gospel with the sufferings of these people and the desire to want to share the gospel with them regardless of the cost. The fact that they are delivered. Think about all the verses that we went through. Okay? Verses 12 through 15 are talking about the audience, the Corinthians, and how miserable they would be if there was no what? Resurrection. Verses 29 through 32 are talking about Paul, the preacher, the one who is standing forth publicly and proclaiming it, and what? How much more miserable would that individual be for going through what they go through on behalf of the dead if none of these people that he's ministering to are ever going to what? Rise again. The utter futility, uselessness, and vain nature of it, because it, understand, Paul's not pulling any punches here. If there is no resurrection, is he a false witness? Is he a liar? Has he testified something that's not true? But Paul doesn't believe for a second that it's not true. Paul is fully persuaded that Christ is risen from the dead. And he's been making testimony, a testification to that account, regardless of the beasts in Ephesus, regardless of the creeps that wanted to kill him, regardless of who hated him and what he had to deal with. So folks, listen, when did Paul raise his hand on the road to Damascus and say, ooh, pick me? No. So when suffering and calamity and tragedy and hardship come into our lives, which it most certainly will, It is not for one moment, for one second, any indication of whether or not God loves you, whether or not His Word is true, whether or not the promises of God are going to fail, whether or not any of that kind of stuff is ever going to happen, because we have a sure Word from God that what it says is true and that you can believe it. Okay? So don't get all off in your own pity party, and I do it too, that's my wife. I'm telling you right now that when the emotional stress of the ministry comes, the temptation is always there to want to quit. It's reality, folks. I cannot identify with what Paul had to say about the beating and the suffering and the torture. But I can identify with what he had to say about the daily care of the churches. And I only have one church to worry about. Not 17 or however many he had all over the first century world. Imagine the weight of all of that on this one man. And how he's able to endure all of it because he had a steadfast belief and understanding that Christ is risen from the dead. And that's what kept him going. So, if you don't like what I said baptism for the dead is, just put it down as the 51st idea in the list of 50 identified by Mr. Berquist. And you can tell me so after the fact. Okay? Doesn't have anything to do with water. It has to do with the identification of the minister of the gospel with the sufferings of Christ. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time and for these saints. We pray that there would be growth and edification for what we've talked about here this morning. We pray as we go through our week, go to our homes and our places of business and where we work and deal with friends and family and co-workers, that we would not allow our circumstances to cloud the vision of the cross and the resurrection that Paul sets before us in 1 Corinthians 15. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to study your word. We pray that saints would have grown from coming out. Thanks for this time.